Lord, we, and again, we just give all glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19. I'm going to begin in verse 28. So Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Our text this morning is going to be coming from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. But before we begin, let's just start out in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is true, completely true. We thank you that it is completely trustworthy. We thank you for the words that you spoke to us to lead us to you so that we can know you, know about you, so that you, Lord, we thank you for the words in which you teach us to turn away from our sins and surrender in faith. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you make. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to understand these words. We pray that you would do so. Lord, I know that I have no ability in and of my own, and yet I pray that you would even work through me this morning. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past October marks 9 years that I've been living in Canada. And in general, I find that in small talk with people, I find that fact comes up pretty quickly. Where are you from? What brought you to Kamloops? And, you know, before moving to Kamloops, growing up in small towns, I found that most people were born and raised and lived their whole life in that town. And so it was kind of rare that somebody's like, "Oh, you're not from here." But here in Kamloops, it's a larger city. I find a lot of people have moved here. And so that's a pretty common question. Okay, I don't know you at all. Where are you from? What brought you here? How do you like it? And it's always kind of a mixed bag of nuts when it comes to Kamloops. People, they like certain things about Kamloops, but especially Canadians, I find that they have a hard time with how dry it is here. And this is, you know, a desert in Canada, kind of strange and foreign, and so they really struggle with how dry and how hot it can get in the summers. And I kind of laugh at that. I try not to, because my whole life living in deserts, like, this is a rainforest, in my opinion. Like, you actually have a river. You have water. You get rain. You have, like, there's actually green grass on the lawns. You're not, it's not against the law to water your lawn. Like, this is lush, right? But, yeah, so just, it's differences of growing up your whole life in a desert. And I just appreciate the things that we have here. Now, as a kid, it seemed like, I don't know why, but it seemed like every time we went on a trip, every time we took a vacation, all those trips revolved around water. And there was a couple times, I don't remember exactly where we were or where were we going, but I just remember when you've been driving and riding in the car for hours and it's just dead, dry hills for just again and again, you kind of have an awareness when you're getting close, when you know that you're close to where you're going, and even just the air looks different. And then you see, you know, you come around one turn, and then you see just a glimpse of water, and then it's quickly gone. It's here, we're almost here. And then finally, you make that last turn. You either come at the top of that last hill, or you come around that last turn, and then you see it all. You see the whole ocean, right? And I just remember in our car for our family, there was almost, maybe I'm remembering it wrong, but it seemed like there was just this gasp, right? Just this moment of, wow, look at that. Water actually does exist. And it's beautiful. Look at how much it is. It's just beautiful. And being from where I lived, maybe we just understood the value of it, right? And we just beheld the work of God and his creation. Now, in our text this morning, we pick things up at the end of Luke's travel log. Now, since the end of chapter 9, Luke has been telling of a journey. He's been telling us what's happened as Jesus has traveled along the way to Jerusalem, preparing to be there at the Passover. And in chapter 19, he finally arrives. He's coming down from the Mount of Olives, and the people receive him before he even makes it into the city, crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then he comes around the bend. He's finally arrived. Still on the mount, but now with the city in view, Jerusalem, its name meaning the city of peace, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, has arrived in the city where atonement for sin is made, where the throne is. And on the brink of all of God's promises and prophecies coming true, he enters the city of peace, and the people cry out for peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is the man who expels demons with a word. This is the man who feeds thousands with the boy's lunch. This is the man who raises the dead with just a word. And if this man is who he says he is, then he is also the man who created the world and everything from nothing, ex nihilo, with just a word. And here he is to atone at the altar and sit on the throne. And he's finally here. And again, maybe it's just as easy as a word. Now, you may be thinking that I've got my holidays mixed up, because here we are coming into the Advent season, and I'm talking about Palm Sunday. But Luke 2 mentions peace in the verse that we all know. The angels praise God before the shepherds, and in words very similar to the ones that we've just read, we read the ones that we just read that were spoken by the Jews. The angels say this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." That's from Luke chapter 2. So this praise spoken of Jesus at the beginning of his life is now spoken again very similarly at the end of his life. And we have the opportunity here to come around the bend, so to speak, and gain a greater and fuller view of the plan of God and the peace of God. Jesus really is who he says he is. And when he sees Jerusalem, he truly sees it. He sees the past, the present, and the future, every thought, the true sentiments of their hearts. And he does not come into view of the city and stand in awe from anticipation as we might, but he weeps. And these are not happy tears. They're not humble tears. The Greek word here communicates the deepest level of weeping. He is sobbing and heaving at the mere sight of the city for the people who have just welcomed him in peace. And he says this in verse 40, in chapter 19, verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Peace. True peace. Now that would be something if you only truly wanted peace, he says. If only you truly knew what peace was and how it's brought about. But you don't. See, Israel thought they wanted peace. But what did they think of it? People of every time and every land have striven for peace. Even in our world today, it's something we all seek after. And it even becomes such a stereotype that in any kind of beauty pageant, almost guaranteed one or many of them will say, you know, what do you want? What do you strive for? World peace, right? And those contestants must prove that they're not just a vain or selfish or pretty face, that there is substance to them, that they have compassion, and that they care for one another. And when they're still trying to compete with each other and outshine, then it keeps coming back to this. There's a reason it keeps coming back to this ideal, this idea of world peace, peace for everyone. But what do we truly understand of it? Now, I have a tendency to dig a hole for myself from time to time. I'm sure I'm not the only one. But it's Friday night at my home. I'm home, and my kids are there. The work week is done, and school's all done. Homework's all put away, not coming out that night, not coming out, you know, try not to touch it till Monday again. And we're all tired. I love my family, and I want good things for them, and I try to show my love for them in different ways. And so we sit down, and we're talking, like, okay, tell me about what you did. Tell me about your test. Like, wow, you worked really hard. You did a good job. Okay. And now guess what? I've got a little treat for you. You do? You do, Daddy? You've got a treat for us? What is it? Okay, you want to know? Yes, yes, tell us. Tell us what it is. Like, okay. All right. Is it candy? No, just hold on. It's not candy. Oh, it's ice cream. No, it's not ice cream. Just hold on. You're taking us to Fun Factor. No. Mommy, Daddy's giving us candy and ice cream and cake, and we're going to Fun Factor, and he's getting us a pony. No, stop. That's not what we're doing. No? Why not? What are we doing? I was going to make burgers, and we're going to have a Lego night. Burgers? We can't go to Fun Factor? I don't want burgers. I hate burgers. I never want burgers again. Right? And this is how a nice thing, a good thing, time with my family, it's what they need, and yet they get so caught up in what they want that it turns out to just be this just episode and just crying and tears, and the night's off to a bad start before it even begins. And that's us. When we don't actually listen to the words of God, we get caught up in our own wrong ideas. And the world speaks of these ideals of world peace, inner peace, financial peace, all of these things. They talk about the peace of ease, when you can just rest and relax. And they also talk about peace of tranquility, when Your body and mind are both just calm and still, even calm in your thoughts. I don't know about you, but sometimes when it's finally quiet, my mind is some of the least quiet place to be. And there's also this idea of a piece of awareness. When one is aware of themselves and their strengths and their flaws, and they're aware of the relation and connection to the world around them. And there's also another one that is talked about sometimes, a piece of the unchanging, referring to when a person can find peace in identifying certain things that are in this world that is constantly changing, when a person can identify things that are constant, that are stable, and that are predictable. Now, there is some truth, there is something to these ideas. But in and of themselves, if they are the end, if they're the goal, well, they're just tasty little morsels. They're candy. They're appetizing, but not ultimately satisfying. And like my own children, we want these things, but God has something bigger, something fuller, something better for us. And so I wanted to look this morning at a few passages from the book of Luke. Now, around this time, and we're going to look at these passages to see what Luke says about peace. Now, around this time, we hear the words peace on earth and goodwill to all men, right? And this idea is heralded by all, and there's nothing offensive about it. It's inclusive. Peace for all, for every man. And it's very similar to the verse that we read from Luke 2. But let's look again at the text just to see exactly what God actually says to us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Though most people may have moments or even long seasons of ease or tranquility, even contentment, the message of the angels, the good news of great joy for all people, was not about ease of circumstances, but their good news was in specific connection to Jesus. It was in specific connection to a Savior, to the Christ. Jesus coming as Christ and as Savior is not only a reason, but the reason to give glory to the holy and loving God. But peace is not afforded to all simply because he was born. Peace is not afforded to all every December as if it's just a time of year where magical things happen with no explanation. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. True peace is not found outside of the pleasure of God. And true peace does not come outside of the realm of Jesus first being one Savior from sins and also Lord of the will and life. Our next passage is also from Luke chapter 2, but just a little further down in verse 25. And we read this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. God's words and prophecies, not only the ones made to Simeon, but the ones made to all of Israel and to the Gentiles, to all of the world, were proven true. Simeon sees the beginning of it. He sees that it is coming to fruition. He sees that God's words are completely true and trustworthy. He is afforded peace because he sees the truth and the hope and the promise of God's words. His eyes have seen the salvation for the world. His eyes have seen Jesus. His eyes have seen the beginning of peace. In chapter 7 and 8 of Luke, we encounter two different women. The first is described simply as a sinner. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed his feet with costly ointment. And Luke 7, verse 48 says this, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to her, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" The second woman, who has a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, in the land of Jerusalem, any kind of bleeding like that made you unclean, meaning that you had to be separated from the people, unable to worship. Now, in the last year, we've experienced the hardship of that, even for a couple of weeks, if we have to self-isolate here or there. And it's devastating to not be with God's people. And this woman suffered this for 12 years. And so she pressed through the crowd, just wanting to touch even the fringe of Jesus' garment. And this is what we read in Luke 8, verse 48. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Both of these women first had a knowledge of Jesus. They believed and had faith, not simply for shallow and material things, but ultimately that he was who he said he was. They believed he was the Son of God and had the authority and power to heal them. They believed that he was the Son of God and had the authority and power to forgive them. Their faith was the requirement for their forgiveness, and that forgiveness and reconciliation between these unclean sinners and the holy and perfect God meant that they now truly had peace. They were at peace, finally, with their Creator, the Lord of all. Next, look with me at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Luke chapter 12. Sorry, not verse 9, verse 49. Okay, Luke 12, verse 49. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." I think the pastor John MacArthur speaks rightly of the meaning of this verse. And he says this, "Though the ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God, the immediate result of the gospel is frequently conflict. Conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even martyrdom. Following Christ presupposes a willingness to endure such hardships. Though he is called Prince of Peace, Christ will have no one deluded into thinking that he calls believers to a life devoid of all conflict." So this is a stretching of our understanding of peace, as it's contrary to what we think of with our human minds. Peace is not always easy and quiet. We are not called to be contentious people, But rather, our true peace with God naturally and rightly separates and divides us against the things which take us away from him, our true source of peace and joy. Now, one last passage from the book of Luke about peace, beginning in chapter 14, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says the king will deliberate. So, let's deliberate. Who is this other king? Who is God? God is perfect. He is holy and righteous and sinless. He created us. He is the definition and the standard of what is good and right. Everything apart from him, everything outside of him, outside of what he is sin. He created us for the purpose of having true relationship with him that we might reflect as a child the love and the glory of our Father. We have all sinned, and we are infinitely guilty and cannot restore ourselves to holiness. Therefore, we are separated. That relationship is broken. We are separated from the holiness of God because we are unholy. And that separation from life is, of course, eternal death and damnation. We are lost and hopeless. This is good and sound reasoning. And true and honest deliberation of your life and soul will lead us all to these same conclusions. Therefore, we are all in need of coming to the terms of peace with the King. And this is what the world doesn't understand about peace. They want it, and they strive for it, and they fight for it. But ultimately, we are at war with God in our sin. And we keep coming up with different solutions, but they're only temporary. December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1914. This was early on in the terrible, bloody trench warfare of World War I. And as the day ends, the sun goes down, the firing stops. And from across the battlefield, what seems like a strange noise, a familiar melody in a different language, but the familiar melody rises up across the battlefield, and the warring soldiers join together in singing Christmas hymns. There are even accounts that on Christmas Day, some men from different sides engaged in activities such as playing soccer games and exchanging gifts. Now, that's a beautiful and wonderful thing that peace came on Christmas Day. But it wasn't true peace. Though the soldiers were weary of fighting, they did nothing to bring about true, lasting peace. They did nothing to negotiate the terms of peace. They wanted to stop, and they put down their guns for a day. But then on December the 26th, they pick up their guns and they start firing and they start killing the same men that they had wished well just the day before. That seems even more cruel and harming to the psyche of these men. But that's what we've been doing again and again and again. We want to lay down the guns, we want to have peace, but we keep picking them up because we're in a war. This party has the answer. Well, no, this leader over here, he can actually execute the ideals of peace. This cause will bring peace. This will, that will, they will. Peace will happen when those people go away. But they won't go away. So if we can just make them go away, we'll kill them, and then we'll truly have peace. Do we not see the insanity of the war that we are in? We are in a war that no one wants to be in. But again, we keep picking up the guns. And so we must, as long as we serve the prince of the earth, as long as we are under the rule of Satan. And the passages from Luke paint a picture, and they all point to the same thing. True peace is afforded through the pleasure of God and right relationship with him. We must believe in his promises like Simeon. And like the women, we must believe in Jesus' power and authority to forgive and to bring us to true life. And we must be ready for the conflict of being against the things of the world. Peace can only happen when we admit that we must stop serving the prince of the earth and come to terms of surrender and peace with the true King of Kings. And so what are the terms of peace? And that's where, again, there can be much disagreement. But look back to our main text, Luke chapter 19, and let's begin again in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In another 40 years, this prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction came to tragic fruition. And Jesus says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is referring to an official visit, an official inspection. Now think of it like an army drill instructor. God came to visit his people. And Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied about this visit. And he praised God for it. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Jesus didn't want to weep as he came into the city of peace, to come onto his throne. He wanted to greet us like a father who comes from a long journey. Kids, I'm home. Come hug me. Let me hug you and kiss you. Tell me everything that's happened. It's okay. I'm home. I'm here to fix it. Right? That's the kind of visit that he wanted. But Jesus came to visit it in peace, to visit us in peace, but they didn't know the time of their visit. And so that's the question. Was this just about timing? Is Jerusalem faulted? Are we faulted for not knowing the future? How could we be faulted for a thing such as that? Just because they didn't know when he was coming. But as I said, think of it like an army drill instructor. The training of his men is almost over. He's trained his men for weeks. He's put them through hardships. He's prepared them. At times, he seemed like a bear, but he's been preparing them. And they're ready. And he's sure of it. And though it wasn't obvious, though he had to conceal it, he's proud of his men and he loves them. He wants them to be ready so that they'll be safe. And so he goes for one last visit, and his visit and his plan is to tell them the good news and to even relieve some of their burdens. But he goes in for the last visit, and what he sees just appalls him. He sees so many things going on that they're engaging in, all the things that they are doing or the things that they haven't done, and all these wrong things. And it's so terrible that not only are they not ready, they failed. Instead of a joyful visit, instead of saying that they can finally be comrades now, it turns out to be just the opposite. They've been judged, and they've been condemned. The visitation of an inspector, like the visitation of Jesus, is not just about the timing. It is about being ready, but it's about the standard and the measure of what is expected. It's about the standard and the measure of the inspection. Jerusalem, the city of peace, does not know the things of peace and is promised ruin instead because they missed the measure of their visitation and their judgment. They just greeted Jesus, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And yet many of those same people in just a few days would shout out something else: "Release to us Barabbas. Crucify. Crucify him." They wanted him only as a king who could get rid of Rome. They wanted him as a king who could stop the taxation and put more money in their pockets. They wanted him as a king who could speak food and wealth and ease into their lives. They wanted him as a political king of the land, but not as king of their hearts. They wanted a king that would allow them to really be their own king. And that's not the kind of king that Jesus can be, for that's no king at all. And that's the time of visitation. That is the thing which makes for peace. Will you make Jesus your king? Will you let him rule? Jesus alone lived a holy and sinless life. No one else ever has, ever can, ever will. He is the standard of holiness. He is our measure. And since we cannot measure up to him, our only hope then is to plea our guilt before him and ask for his forgiveness and surrender willingly to make him the good and worthy Lord of our lives. Now, please understand what I'm saying. The true things that make for peace do not mean that you'll never have, that if you become a Christian, you'll never have another disagreement or difficulties or oppressions or be wronged against. The things that make for peace are first and foremost to surrender from our warring and be at peace with God. And that's his gift to us. He has no reason. He's not obligated to give anything to us. What we deserve is death, but yet he gives us a gift to have peace again. And then he affords to us peace in our lives, the fruit of peace. As we surrender to him and repent from our sin, we see the evidence of peace appearing in circumstances where we could never expected to see peace before. And then finally, though Christ came to divide us against the sin of the world, he will make us workers of peace. He would have us fight for those who hate us. He would have us save those who would kill us. He would have us to tell them of the peace that they too can have with God. It's easy to look around. It's easy to look back in time. Long have we been lost in sin. Not just now, but always. Long have man's efforts been misguided and full of error. Long lay the world in sin. Long lay the world in error. Long lay the world pining after everything but true peace. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. As we begin a season of Advent, prepare your hearts, I plead, to find the worth of your soul in the surrender that makes for peace with God. Behold your King, and before him lowly bent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will not miss the time of our visitation. Lord, I pray that we will truly understand the things that make for peace. Lord, I just give praise to you, and I thank you that you would even grant us peace where we don't deserve it. But yet, you are so loving and gracious, and you want it, and you want it for us. And you absorb all of our sins that we could even have it. You are just. You don't overlook anything. Every sin that we have committed was taken up and paid for by Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.